As we begin, we ought to consider how life can often feel overwhelming. At times in our lives, it can seem as though we are trapped in a situation where there is no way out and there appears to be no help or relief on the horizon. And that type of situation can take shape differently according to each individual. I recognize that there are some in this gathering that are either here or watching or listening that would say that they currently feel trapped in a marriage that has grown cold and distant, and they long for relief and the restoration of a marriage that is centered on Christ and glorifying God. I know that there are some who are in a job that seems to be draining your energy with no sense of purpose. Others may feel trapped or imprisoned by physical pain and limitations, by past drama, or even because of the grip of sin and addiction on your life. Depression, discouragement, those things can wrap around us like a heavy fog, making it difficult to see any hope in our future. If you've ever felt like this, if you've ever felt as though you were sinking into a pit of despair, desperate for help, not sensing any relief around, may you know that you are not alone. King David, a man described as an individual after the heart of God, he knew this feeling oh too well. In Psalm 40, David describes being lifted from a pit of destruction. Not only that, he talks about being placed on a solid ground by the loving hand of God. Through David's testimony, we learn what we're to do when we feel trapped and helpless. Quite frankly, we are to remember God's faithfulness. We're to renew our commitment to doing His will. And then we're to rely on His mercy and His protection. Those three sections are the three major sections that we find in Psalm 30. So if I break out Psalm 40, Psalm 40 verses 1 through 5 would be the remembering. Verses 6 through 10 would be the renewing. And then verses 11 through 17 would be the requesting. Interesting note, you'll notice, or perhaps you will, that verses 13 through 17 are also used in Psalm 70. In fact, Psalm 70 is Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. At some point, this section was detached from, used for liturgical use, and it became an independent psalm in and of itself. And so there's so much for us to learn from this text this morning. And so this morning we're going to explore how David found his deliverance and how we too can experience the power of God to rescue us from the pits of despair. And so we begin by remembering and reflecting upon all that God has done. Verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. So David begins this psalm by joyfully remembering a time when he stood at death's door, a time when he had cried out to the Lord for his deliverance. And at that time, God did not immediately respond to his prayer. And so with no other option available, David waited on the Lord. He waited until the Lord inclined or bent down to do something about his circumstance, to set him free from what he was experiencing. In Hebrew, that phrase, waited patiently, is literally the same Hebrew word used twice. The Hebrew word is kiva. So waited patiently is literally translated as kiva, kiva. So a literal translation would be, I waited and waited. When it's used twice in succession, to each other. What it's trying to express is that it seemed as though an eternity had passed since God did something about his request. But the Lord did do something. And all the while, he renewed David's faith and his patience, and he ultimately brought him to a place of deliverance, leading him to a place of safety. Notice how he recalls the situation in verse number 2. He says that he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And so throughout the Old Testament, the pit is used often, it's used metaphorically. It's used as a symbol. And so the pit represents or is a symbol for death. And so whatever the circumstance is, whatever he's facing, David felt as though he was gradually sinking to his death. But just in time, before he dies, the Lord reaches down and lifts him up to a place of safety. So God did not merely rescue David from death. The text says that he set his feet upon the rock and he established his steps. So God provided his servant a place of refuge, a place of stability, a place of security. But notice in this circumstance that God did not just rescue David from something. He also rescued him for something. Likewise, that's what Jesus does for us. He rescues us from sin. He delivers us from the condemnation that we deserve. But that's not all. Rescued from something for something. And so we're rescued so that we might glorify God and make his glory known among the people. And that's exactly what David does, picking up in verse number 3. In fact, from verses 3 through 5, he says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. And so through his divine deliverance, God gave David a testimony. He gave him a new song to sing. And so with a fresh lease on life, David joyfully sang praises unto the Father, testifying of the work that he has done, proclaiming God's faithfulness and his goodness in rescuing him and giving him new life. And so David sang of God's goodness, and he does so with a distinct purpose in mind. The reason for his singing was that he longed for others to come into knowledge of the Lord. I would say that learning to wait on the Lord is one of the hardest lessons that we can learn in our Christian walk. When we cry out in times of trouble, we typically want God to respond immediately. I think if we're being honest, we would say we expect for him to respond immediately. But God doesn't always respond right away. God's timing, just like his purposes, they are often different than ours. And the Lord can use our trials, our struggles, our difficulties, all of our circumstances to accomplish something that we can't even see for ourselves in that moment. And so until God chooses to deliver us from our trouble, we must learn to wait on him. We must kavah. We might just wait and wait and wait and wait. May you know that to kavah involves more than just having patience with God. It means that as we wait in faith. We wait with hope. We wait in confident expectation that the Lord will do in accordance to His word, in accordance to His will, and in His perfect time. I think this reminds me of the lessons that we learned back in Psalm 25. I'm not going to read Psalm 25, but some of the main lessons that we learn from that particular psalm is that far too often we only turn to the Lord in a time of crisis, only after we've exhausted all other resources. But if we're wise, we would immediately turn to the Lord. And we would present Him all of our problems, all of our burdens, all of our cares. And as we present those to Him, we seek His guidance. Seeking His guidance and acting in His strength. And while we do this, we're fully relying upon Him. We're fully trusting Him with the outcome of the circumstance or the situation that we face, whatever that might be. And God's deliverance does not always come immediately. Amen? Sometimes there's a great delay from our initial request to the fulfillment or the relief that we might experience. But in that delay, oh, may we never forget that our God can be trusted. That our God is always faithful. And when we believe His word and we obey His commands, that we can expect Him to do and act in accordance to His righteousness. And that gives us great confidence in the waiting. Doesn't necessarily mean it's lighter. It does mean that we're able to have a fresh perspective in the midst of it, so that we have a better attitude as we're going through it, an attitude of humble trust and reliance upon God in the midst of our hardship. So in addition to God's deliverance from despair and trouble, I think we also see a striking picture of salvation in this particular passage. See, before we're saved, we are all trapped in the miry clay of sin. Eventually, we will perish. We'll sink to the bottom of that pit and we'll spend eternity in condemnation. But if we cry out to the Lord in faith and repentance, then He rescues us. He pulls us out of the pit and He establishes us on the rock that is Jesus Christ, where we are safe and secure for all eternity. And in doing so, He gives us a song to sing, a testimony to be declared, a message that ought to be shared with everyone. And so David, after reflecting about all that God has done, he renews his commitment to serve Him faithfully. In response to God's deliverance in the past, David recommits himself to the Lord. And in doing so, he expresses his desire to do God's will and to obey His word. Look at verse number 6. Verse 6 says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." David makes an interesting statement here. In the midst of that, right there in the middle of that, he says, "My ears you have opened." The Hebrew word for opened is kara. Kara means to hollow out or to dig. In this particular context, kara means the digging out or the removal of dirt or wax from a person's ear so that they might be able to hear more clearly. And so David testifies that it is the Lord that has opened his ears so that he could understand a magnificent truth. A truth that was so glorious that even his predecessor Saul failed to grasp. What is that truth? Well, the truth is that God desires our obedience more than our sacrifices. Interestingly enough, I believe that David is saying something else here in our text this morning. God had opened his ears. God has given him understanding to grasp that he is about to be speaking of one who is greater than himself as he writes these verses. That he's ultimately talking about Jesus, the Messiah. So verse 6 seems somewhat clear. But this would help us to understand what he's saying in verses 7 and 8. Because look there. It says, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart." So what is the meaning of verse 7? What could be written about David in some scroll that would determine his coming? While we or even modern scholars may struggle to understand and to rightly interpret verses 7 and 8, it is clear that the author of Hebrews had no problem understanding the significance of what David is writing here. That's why I had you open your Bibles to Hebrews 10. Let me read a little portion from Hebrews 10, beginning in verse number 5. There it says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world," talking about Jesus, "he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said," here we go, "behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Verse 8. "And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So, in offering himself for sin once for all, Jesus simultaneously fulfills and abolishes the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so what we see here is book one of Psalm. Okay, let me back up. Never forget, the Psalms are a collection of five books, right? These five books are connected to the Torah, to the first five books of the Old Testament. Book one is connected with the theme of Genesis. So we have Psalm 1 through Psalm 41 compile book one, and that's teaching us truths from the book of Genesis. Book two would be Exodus, and then so on. And so what we see here is that the ending of book one, we have a couple of messianic psalms, if you will. Psalm 40, what we're looking at today, is a messianic psalm pointing to the crucifixion of our Savior. Psalm 41, which we'll look at next week, is a messianic psalm that's predicting the betrayal of Judas. And so I just think it's kind of interesting how it all is coming to a conclusion for book one. And then what happens after we finish book one? Glad you asked. I told you last week, I would tell you this week, and now's a good point to say that. Following book one of Psalm, we're going to be walking through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians has six chapters. I think I have it broken out approximately 25 sermons. We'll see how that plays out. First three chapters deal with doctrine. The last three chapters deal with practice. And so we're going to have a doctrinal foundation that's laid to us in Ephesians 1 through 3. And then we're going to see the proper application of that foundation working out in chapters 4 through 6. So for those of you that want to start working ahead, Ephesians is where we're going 2 weeks from today. But back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse number 7, to properly understand that, you need to understand that it is Christ who is written of in the scroll of the book.
And so yes, God does desire a sacrifice for sin. But he also fulfills his desire. He fulfills his demand. And he does so by giving us his son as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And so this is promised in the Old Testament, or in Psalm 40, this is promised to us in the scroll of the book. And this promise is fulfilled in Christ, who delights to do the will of the Father and has the law perfectly written on his heart. Therefore, may we understand that our worship is fulfilled in Christ alone, who writes the law of God's heart, the law of God on our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a beautiful truth for us to understand and to embrace. So having walked through, recognizing what God has done, praising him for past faithfulness, renewing his commitment to him in the moment, David's taken the time to witness and to declare. Because the reality is, what is written in our hearts must be spoken with our mouths. Look what he says in verse number 9. He says, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. The verb that's paraphrased, proclaimed glad tidings, that verb means to announce, to bear good news, to proclaim, to preach, even to evangelize. And so what a beautiful thing we see here. As David worships, he also witnesses to the people in the great assembly. So David's response to God's deliverance ought to be our response as well. Because he has delivered us from the horrible pit of sin and destruction, we should dedicate our lives to fulfill his will. We should strive to walk in accordance to his word. We should proclaim the good news of the gospel to all people in all places at all times. And so after testifying of God's past deliverance, reaffirming his commitment to the Lord, David now turns to the current troubles that are bothering him. And so he requests for God to intervene. He seeks God's mercy and his protection. Look at verse number 11. He says, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. The picture I have in my mind is that when the worship service was ended, and as David returned back to his royal duties, he discovered that there were new battles to fight. There were fresh problems that needed to be solved. And so what does he do in that moment? He does what we should do. He turns to the Lord in prayer, which helps us to understand that our worship is not an escape from life. Rather, our worship kind of has a twofold thing that it accomplishes. First of all, it's an opportunity for us to honor and to glorify and to exalt our God. Secondly, it's an opportunity for us to be equipped to face life in a way and in a manner that honors and glorifies the Father. And so David testifies to the righteousness of God. And as he's doing that, he is struck and reminded of his own sin. Being reminded of his own sin, he cries out to God that God would have compassion upon him. David needed deliverance again. He faced multiple problems here. First of all, the first problem that he identifies is the problem of his own personal sin. Because verse number 12 continues. He says, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me.
Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. So after identifying and dealing with his own personal sin, then there were his enemies that were all around him. And they wanted to dethrone him. They wished him evil. They delighted in his suffering. They took any opportunity that they could find to mock him, to taunt him, to tease him, to ridicule him. The text says in verse 14, "Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" And so David's praying for victory. Most of all, in this prayer for victory over his enemies, he's also praying for the Lord to be magnified and for his people to be blessed as they seek to serve God. Look at verse 16. It says, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" And then David closes his prayer by admitting his total helplessness, and then he rejoices in God's care for him. Look at verse 17. He says, "Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God." I think often we, like David, can feel stuck in life, trapped by our past, trapped by our current circumstances, trapped by our sin, trapped by the words of enemies. What a comfort, what an encouragement it is to know as you read through Psalm number 40 that the Lord thinks about us, cares for us, that he has a plan for us. May you know that our God cares for us far beyond what we could even imagine. David's journey from despair to deliverance here mirrors the hope that we have in Christ. When we find ourselves in the pit, whether it is a pit that's unique to a circumstance brought about by sin, brought about by the words or the actions of others, or a result of a fallen world in which we live in, whatever the reason we find ourselves in a pit, we can trust that God hears our cries. Not only that, we can trust that as we wait and wait and wait and wait and wait, that in accordance to his time and in his perfect will, he will lift us up. We might see that in this world, or the lifting up that we might receive is a deliverance from this world and an entrance into his world. But he will hear us. He will lift us up. And as he lifts us up, he sets us firm on the foundation of his truth. So just as David has remembered God's faithfulness, just as he has renewed his commitment to obedience and requested for God's intervention in his own life, that's the attitude and the approach that we should take with ours. May you never forget that if you've experienced God's deliverance in your life, if you're a child of God, you've been delivered from the penalty of sin. You've been delivered from something, but you've also been delivered for something. Don't forget to pursue the for. Don't just rest on the from, but chase after the for. Whatever it is that you're facing today, may you, like David, wait patiently for the Lord. Trust him fully
in the midst of your trial. And be willing to sing a song, testimony of his great faithfulness as you seek to walk in accordance to his word and his will. Let us pray, church.
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as people in need of your deliverance and your grace. We thank you for being a God who hears our cries. We thank you for lifting us from the miry clay. We thank you for setting our feet on the rock of Jesus Christ. Help us to remember your faithfulness in the past. Help us to trust you in the present, even when the waiting seems so long and the trials seem so overwhelming. God, grant us the patience, the faith, the hope, the expectation to wait and to wait and to wait. Lord, open our ears to your word and write your law upon our hearts. Renew our commitment to walk in obedience, to delight in your will, and to share your goodness with those that are around us. And when we feel trapped or helpless, remind us that you are our helper and deliverer. So strengthen us to proclaim your salvation so that many will see, fear, and put their trust in you. Father, be glorified in our worship, in our witness, and through our obedience. Lead us forward this year with joy, confidence, and steadfast faith in your promises. It is in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Deliverer, that we offer unto you this prayer. Amen.